I want to invite you to turn to page 9 in your bulletin. As you do that, I want to introduce you to my friend Russ. I said this last night at our winter conference that there is something so special when people that you love from one part of your life get to then meet people that you love from another part of your life. And that's what this entire weekend has been for me personally, to have my brother and friend Russ here. Russ and I went to seminary together. We've been in a pastor's group for 10 years together. He's one of my dearest friends in the world. And to have him here this weekend has been incredible to be with you, my church family that I know and love. And to invite him into to our pulpit to preach for us today is a huge gift to me. And I know it's going to be a gift to our church as well. Russ is the planter and pastor of Grace Mosaic, which is a cross-cultural church in Northeast D.C. He also, for the last 2 years, has served with our denomination's college campus ministry called RUF, and he serves with them as the director of cross-cultural advancement and is doing great work there. He has a wonderful wife, Vanessa, and 4 really fun, loving kids that I got to meet in November, and we wish they were here this weekend as well. So with that, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Again, that is found on page 9 of your bulletin. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord.
Love you. Good evening, Trinity. I want to thank you for your hospitality over this weekend. I'm so grateful for my friends, Brian and Jeanette, for inviting me down here. It is a special thing to be able to lay eyes on the congregation that Brian has talked so much about, that he has shared his love with our group and says, "I love these people," and it's such a joy to care for this community. And it is really a privilege to be able to report back to our pastors group and say, "Yeah, it's a really awesome community." And I'm particularly thankful to Brian for inviting me to preach on Super Bowl Sunday. It's a real special treat to get to do that. So without further ado, please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to bring your word to your people. We know that when your word goes out, worlds come into existence. We know that when your word goes out, people walk out of graves and are healed and their bodies are transformed. Lord, you are powerful and you choose to work your power and your grace and your mercy and your love through your word. So we pray tonight you would help us to not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. We pray that you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a show on television not too long ago called The Undercover Boss. Anyone out there familiar with The Undercover Boss? All right. If you're not familiar, The Undercover Boss is a show in which we follow corporate executives as they go into their businesses in order to see what's going on in their business. And the idea is that they go undercover, they conceal their identity as they go into their own businesses, and they go through a typical day in their business. And at the very beginning of the show, we get a picture of who this executive really is. We see them in all of their authority and in their dignity. We learn about how they built their business. We learn about the real person that stands behind the company. But then the next thing that takes place in the show is we follow that executive through a transformation in which they get a hair piece, or maybe they get a fake mustache or a fake beard that they put on. And then they go undercover into their organization disguised as an ordinary employee. And they go through this day, and we're following them. And for the employees, this is just another ordinary day at the job. They're working the way that they would usually work. They're treating people the way that they would usually treat people. And all the while, they have no idea that they're coming into contact with the undercover boss. And there comes a point, and the whole show builds to this point, this climax, where the undercover boss is revealed for who they are. Each employee gets this personal revelation of the undercover boss. And at that very moment, we see the words scrolling through their mind. The question, how did I treat the undercover boss? Some of them know that they have treated him well. And some of them know that they have treated him poorly. But when the undercover boss sits down with each of these employees, he goes over his experience with them through the day. And to the faithful, they often get promotions or some kind of bonus or some kind of reward. But to the employees who treated the undercover boss poorly, they are often terminated. And I think it's safe to say that our life in this world is much like an episode of The Undercover Boss. Because whether we realize it or not, the scriptures give us the portrayal of Jesus in all of his glory, the all-wise God, the creator and sustainer of this material world in which we live. And the scriptures tell us that every day, all day, we are actually encountering Jesus, but he's veiled. We don't really see him because his identity is often concealed in humble ways. And we are just living the lives that we live. We're working the way that we work. We're treating people the way that we typically treat people. And all the while, we have no idea that we're dealing with the undercover boss. And we have to know that according to the scriptures, all of human history is driving toward the climactic moment that was just described in our passage, where we will see Jesus in all of his glory. And the main question will be, what did we do with the undercover boss? Tonight I want to talk about the urgency of neighbor love. And we're going to do that. That's the macro theme that we are going to engage tonight. But we're going to do it through 2 points. You know, we're going to have 2 points. It's Super Bowl Sunday, 2 points. And those 2 points from our passage are these. We're going to look at the comfort in God's judgment and the challenge in God's judgment. So let's look at our first point. The comfort in God's judgment. Now, the context of our passage, if you're looking at it, is this. This is 3 days before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's ahead. He wants to orient their lives in the world. And one of the ways in which he does this before he
before he goes to the cross is he lays down this powerful teaching for them in Matthew chapter 25. And if you look at verses 31 through 33, you begin to see the opening of Jesus' instruction to his disciples, the context of his teaching. And it says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, when most people you encounter in Fort Worth think about Jesus, chances are they think about the meek and lowly Jesus, the Jesus who healed people, the Jesus who was kind and generous to people, the Jesus who taught his disciples. They think about that humble Jesus, the poor Jesus who didn't have a place to lay his head. And that is a true picture of Jesus, and it's a good and welcome picture of Jesus. But that's not all that the scriptures say about Jesus. This text tells us that there is more to the character of Jesus, more to the person of Jesus than we are accustomed to dealing with. He's actually the Lord of glory as well. He is the God who spoke the worlds into existence. He is the God who is King of all creation. And one day, he is going to return. And this text that was laid out before the disciples, Jesus, you have to understand, is actually quoting from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And if you blow the dust off of Daniel chapter 7, what you will hear is this. This is the text that Jesus is quoting to his disciples. From Daniel chapter 7, he says this, Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And Jesus is saying to his disciples, that passage is all about me. That's my biography. That's my description. That is giving you a forward look of what is to come when I return. And it's hard to put into words what this meant for the disciples in that moment. You see, it wasn't surprising for these disciples to hear that judgment was coming. But it's hard to put into words what good news and what comfort it was to these disciples who were Jews who faced the injustice of the surrounding nations for centuries. Yes, judgment as good news. And nothing could have made these disciples more happy or more hopeful or more comforted than the idea that judgment was coming. And I know this sounds absolutely crazy in our modern day context, where the last thing that people want to talk about or think about is judgment. But we need a new perspective on judgment. And I think we need to explore the reason for the difference between the way the ancients thought about judgment and the way that moderns think about judgment. The first thing we need to understand is that ancient people and Christians throughout history have understood that judgment and justice are two different sides of the same exact coin. In order to establish the right and to abolish the wrong, one must judge. And these disciples were encouraged by the certainty of cosmic judgment because it meant the certainty of cosmic justice. Rome was against them. They were ground under the wheels of the Roman Empire. They were mistreated and abused, but God was going to set the world aright. It was a comfort to these disciples to know that God cares about the powerless and the marginal, and he will act. And if you're in here tonight and that describes you, or if you're in here tonight and that describes your neighbors, you need to let them know that there is good news from Jesus, that he will set the world right. He is just. The second thing is this. Most modern people don't appreciate the historic and global difficulty of enduring a corrupt justice system. You realize that, right? Most people that are in America can't appreciate that. But I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. Listen to this quote by Lewis. It puts it right in focus. He says, "In most places and times, it has been very difficult for the small man to get his case heard. The judge has to be bribed. If you can't afford to oil his palm, your case will never reach court. Our judges do not receive bribes. We need not therefore be surprised if the Psalms and the prophets and all of the scriptures are full of the longing for judgment and regard the announcement that judgment is coming as good news. Hundreds and thousands of people who have been stripped of all they possess and who have the right entirely on their side will at last be heard. They know their case is unanswerable if only it could be heard. When God comes to judge, at last it will." That's what Lewis said, that every evil will be answered for. And it means that those of us who experience injustices don't have to take matters into our own hands. "Judgment is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay." But the third thing, the third reason for the difference is related to the previous two. Listen, if you have a hard time accepting the idea of judgment, what you have to appreciate is this. You can only reject the idea of judgment and be indifferent to the idea of judgment if you're sitting in a position of relative privilege, where you don't need God to come and intervene and act because you are ground under the wheel. It's a powerful thing to think about this idea. Imagine if you were to go to the victims of Boko Haram and tell them that there's no judgment to bring justice. What if you were to teleport back to speak to a Jew who had experienced the evil of the Nazi regime and you were to tell them that God doesn't judge, you don't believe in judgment? What do you think they would say to you? They would say that the reason why you're free to believe that is because you've never really deeply experienced injustice. And it's a check on us. That's the comfort. Because in saying that God judges, we're saying that God cares about those who are down and out, who have been kicked around, who have been manipulated, who have been oppressed. It tells us that God is tender-hearted toward those who are hurting. There's comfort in judgment if we see it rightly. But we need to appreciate the fact that's why cross-cultural community is important, because we need our brothers and sisters from around the globe and through history to speak into this particular blind spot in Western culture. But we need to see this second point. Why does this matter? That God is going to judge rightly and he's going to separate. Why does that matter? We need to see the second point, the challenge of this passage. And this is where I want to get into the nuts and bolts about the urgency of neighbor love. Now here's the deal. If you look at verses 33 through 34, here's the basic idea in the text. We're getting a picture of the final day where Jesus, the King and Judge, will call all people to account. And he's going to put the people to separate into two different groups. He's going to put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And on the right, he will say to the sheep, he will say, "Come and enter into the joy of your master." And here's why. You look at the text, here's the basic layout. When I was in need, when you came face to face with the undercover boss, you loved him. You loved him in simple ways. You loved him in very tangible, easy ways. And they say, "When did we do this for you, Lord?" And he says, "Every time you treated those who are on the margins, the least of these, my brothers, in love. And then the opposite of that, the way that he deals with the goats is the exact opposite comparison. What did they do when they encountered the undercover boss, disguised in the world as the marginalized and the needy, those who were hurting and kicked around by life? Well, they ignored them. They didn't have any time for them. They couldn't be bothered with them. Here's the deal. You need to notice that neither the sheep nor the goats express surprise at the fact of judgment. But here's the deal. They are surprised at the reason that the Son of Man gives for the assignment. They're surprised at the reason. Do you notice the astonishment? They didn't realize they were encountering Jesus all the time. They didn't know they were meeting the undercover boss. And anytime Jesus says, my brothers, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about the way that Christians treat one another, but also the principle applies more broadly to the way that we treat every image bearer that we encounter. Jesus lives in such union with his people, we see, that the way in which you treat them is the way in which you treat him. Think about a passage like Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting them? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because how you treat Jesus' people is how you treat Jesus. Let me put it one other way. How you treat my wife, Vanessa, is how you treat me. And you can't possibly think that you could treat my wife poorly and you and I are going to be on good terms. In fact, if you treat my wife poorly, there might be some furniture moving off in here because we might have to have a little discussion, you know? A little wall-to-wall counseling. That's the way I like to think of it, right? But the simple point is this. You understand that how you treat my wife is how you treat me, and God's people are his bride. But let me get this on the ground even further. Let me get this on the ground pastorally. And I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes. How you treat the Christian people in your life, especially the poor and marginalized ones, is how you treat Jesus. How you treat your friends is how you treat Jesus. How would your conflicts change if you knew that you were talking to Jesus? Would you say, when your friend is hurting, Jesus, you're just so sensitive? No, that's clearly not the way you would do it. How you treat your community group or your small group is how you meet Jesus. Are you present? Do you show up? Do you leave Jesus hanging high and dry? Do you pray for them? Do you invest in them and care for them? How you treat them is how you treat Jesus. How you treat your children is how you treat Jesus. Jesus, if I find one more Cheerio under this table, it's going to be me and you, right? Think about it. So often we lose sight of this connection that Jesus has drawn for his disciples because we think that the way we treat Jesus is the way that we, in our isolated time, our quiet time, when we're practicing prayer and meditation, that's how we treat Jesus, but that's not Jesus' paradigm. Jesus' paradigm is how you treat the people around you, is how you treat him. And the text doesn't say that they have to act like Jesus in order for you to treat them like Jesus. And what's important in this text, if you notice it, the focus is not on the bad things that people have done to others, but on the good things that they have failed to do for others. Notice that these things that they failed to do are very simple. They're simple acts of service. They gave food. They gave drink. They welcomed. They clothed. They visited. Now, this text is showing us the urgency of neighbor love. It's not something that we can, you know, if you're interested in that kind of thing, get around to. One of the things that always drives me nuts is it, when I go and I talk to other communities or other churches or other people about cross-cultural love, I often get this response like, yeah, that's so awesome that that's his passion. Like, that's so cool. Like, that's his hobby. Like, I like that, right? And I'm like, this is not just my hobby. I think this is really important and central to the life that we are to live in union with Christ and with one another. It's not optional. It's central. It's so much a part of the way that that vital Christian love and faith and hope is embodied in a community. But here's the deal. This text exposes us. Because we know, if we're being honest, that we often look more like goats than sheep, don't we? We often find ourselves bypassing the people around us. And it's a sobering thing to hear this. To hear this message from Jesus to the disciples. We know that we are prone to disregard people, to treat people as unimportant, to think that we can have the privilege of safely ignoring people for whatever excuse, that we don't have anything in common, or it's going to be awkward, or, you know, I'm just so busy, and like I got other important things going on in my life. Look, I know what it's like to raise those excuses. So what are we to do? Everyone, no matter how secular they are, really longs for the idea that the really bad people out there, the Hitlers and the Pol Pots of the world, that there should be judgment on them. But if we're going to be consistent, we have to know this, that if judgment is taking place out there for the bad out there, sooner or later, it's going to come around to the bad in here. And the real question is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when we know that our lives look more like the lives of goats than sheep? We have to turn to our only hope in life and in death, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the good news of this passage for us today, y'all, is that Jesus fully embodies the life of the sheep, but in an ultimate way. You need to know today that the good news of God's grace is that when you and I were hungry, Jesus became the bread from heaven to nourish our souls. When you and I were thirsty, Jesus announced himself as the living water who was able to quench our every thirst and desire. When you and I were strangers, Jesus welcomed us in and he laid out the red carpet of his love so that we could come limping into his kingdom. The good news of God's grace is that when we were naked and exposed, Jesus clothed us in his righteousness and set his love on us in that way. The good news is that when we were sick, Jesus didn't just visit us. Jesus healed us. He is our great physician. And when we were in the prison of sin, when we were in the prison of our own selfishness, when we were in the prison of the mistakes that we had made, messes that we have made for ourselves, Jesus came through to set the prisoner free. And aren't you glad that Jesus declared the day of Jubilee in the gospel? That's the good news of God's grace. The good news is that Jesus embodies the life of the sheep so that he can transform people who live like goats. That's the good news for us. The good news is that Jesus can clothe us, can transform us. Jesus has grace enough to atone for our sin of ignoring our neighbors. Ignoring the undercover boss in the form of our neighbors. But that grace is a transforming grace. It's a grace that comes in and ignites a new kind of desire and motivation and love. A new principle of life takes shape in us so that we are now driven through the discomforts into real love. The same kind of love that saved our souls is the love to which we are called, but it's that love that drives us to live up into this new identity. Here's the deal. There is, when it comes to this notion of judgment, I know that, at least I don't know if Fort Worth is like Washington, D.C. in this way, but I often hear people say, you can't judge me, right? You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. And I often think, and that's a comfort to you? But this idea, you can't judge me, like this resistance to judgment. Here's the deal. You know what the true fact is? Every single solitary person in these pews and every single solitary person in this city and in this world actually wants to be judged. You know that when you say, you know, you're really good at that, that's a judgment. It's a favorable judgment. You've never heard anyone say when they are complimented in such a way, you can't judge me. No. We all want judgment. The simple fact is that we long for favorable judgment. But here's the deal. Though we all long for favorable judgment, everything within us cries out for the opposite judgment. And what we're saying is that the only way you get a favorable judgment is through faith alone in Christ alone. And when you have that favorable judgment, when you know that the face of God over your life is a smile because he views you in union with Christ, that's what drives the life of neighbor love, selflessness, self-sacrifice rather than self-indulgence. It drives the life that is depicted in this passage by the sheep. And this is part of our tradition. This is part of our Christian family. I like this quote by C.S. Lewis that is in your bulletin. Did you notice this? This quote by C.S. Lewis that's in your bulletin, where Lewis simply brings out the fact that every day when you encounter people, you're not just encountering ordinary people. Every one of these people will one day be a creature that is so glorious that you would be tempted to bow down and worship them, or else a creature so hideous that you wouldn't even envision them in a nightmare. And every day when we encounter other people, we are helping them along to one direction or the other. He says, you have never met a mere mortal. There are no ordinary people. So I want you to think about what your life might look like, what your relationships might look like if you allow this passage to shape your thinking and let your imagination run wild with it. And I'm going to finish with this. This is my final word. Praise the Lord. We're landing the plane on time. All right. Here's my final word to you. The world may outthink us. They might. The world might outstrategize us. But the world must never outlove us. Never. The world must never outlove the body of Christ that has received such a lavish and generous love in the gospel of Jesus. So Trinity, I'm praying for you as I pray for my dear brother Brian, that God will grow you in his grace to live up into the beauty, the life of the sheep, that love the people around them in simple, consistent, and faithful ways, with the reminder that any time you encounter the other, you're encountering Jesus, and you have the opportunity to love Jesus in the way that you love your neighbors. And that is a great privilege to represent Jesus in Fort Worth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these dear friends. I'm grateful for the work that you are doing among them and within them. And I ask, Lord, that you would encourage them. I pray that tonight they would hear, coming through in your word tonight, the great beauty and glory and hope of being known by Jesus. I pray that they would know the great assurance of being rescued and loved by Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that you would allow more and more that love of Jesus Christ to be digested. I pray that it would take shape in their lives, even in ways that surprise them. I pray that you would mobilize them. I pray that you would stabilize them. I pray that you would help them to press on, to make the thousand small decisions every day, to choose neighbor love, to love the people in their life as a demonstration of their love for Christ, being reminded of the fact that you're the one who loved us first. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.